Open up to Revelation chapter 22. There's a funny little scene in Charles Dickens, Our Mutual Friend, where there are these two lawyers in a room and they're approached by a rather shady character named Rogue Riderhood. And some of you know the story, but Riderhood comes to them by night. He has a plan to entrap a man in the same business as he. They used to be co-workers, but they had a fallout over Riderhood's dishonesty, and so they broke. And you see, they have this terrible job of having to fish dead bodies out of the Thames River. And one time, Riderhood found a man who was still alive, and yet he stuck his hand in his pockets and stole his money. And so they fell out over that. And so now he's trying to get back at his friend, Hexham. And so Riderhood, having never forgiven Hexham for this, now has a chance to get back at him. He goes to Hexham pulls this wealthy man out of the river, and he had received blows to the head and the body. And the autopsy reported that those were the cause of his death, not drowning in the river. And so, as a reward had been offered for the murderer, Riderhood, is going to try to pin it on his friend or his ex-friend, Hexham. And so he comes to these two lawyers by night. One's name is Lightwood, the other is Rayburn, and he wants to make a sworn statement that he was a witness to this crime, this murder, right? The crime of killing the wealthy man by this guy, Hexham, and hence collect the reward. And so when he gets to the room and establishes who Lightwood is, Riderhood says, essentially, before I tell you what I've seen, I want to be sworn in. To which Lightwood replies, I'm not a swearer in of people, man. And unfazed by Lightwood's reply, Riderhood kind of mumbles, Alfred David. Is that your name? Asked Lightwood. My name? Said Riderhood. No, I want to take an Alfred David. At this point, the other lawyer, Lightwood's friend, Eugene Rayburn, puts two and two together and understands Riderhood to mean affidavit. To which Lightwood again responds, I have nothing to do with swearing. And Rayburn says, he can swear at you and so can I, but we cannot do more. Well, you get the picture. Funnier to see it or read it than to hear it from me. But he wants to make a sworn statement. Right? An affidavit regarding his witness to the murder. In a court of law, the witness places his or her hand on the Bible, raises the other, and repeats the swearing in words, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Then the witness begins to answer questions and tell their story. It is a verbal statement. An affidavit is a written statement, just as legally binding as the verbal one in court, provided that there are the appropriate witnesses who are present to see the signing of the statement. It's like a marriage certificate or death certificate or birth certificates where the truth of the matter is established by witnesses who can sign to what has happened. It is a legal statement that something is true. In essence, that is what is going on in the epilogue of Revelation 22, verses 6 through 19. We have three statements, three witnesses to the words of the prophecy of this book, that they are true and accurate, right? That they are true and accurate accounts of God's revelation regarding the things that must shortly take place, verse 6. We have the witness of the angel, verses 6 and 7, the witness of John, verses 8 through 11, and then the witness of Jesus, verses 12 through 21. What more could he say? Right, to show us that these things are true. Right, it is enough for God to reveal it. But here, it's as if he signs it. Right? With the signatures of the three agents whom this revelation has come about. The angel, John, and Jesus. I mean, wow, he is really going overboard. to give us every reason to trust what he has said, and hence stake our eternity on it. Now again, follow this through as I read. Beginning in verse 6, the witness of the angel. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us, be with all. Amen." Three testimonies verifying the contents of this book. We looked at the testimony of the angel last week. Now it comes to us to look at the testimony of the Apostle John and then that of Jesus. Again, reading John's testimony, verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" That is John's signature to the document. "And I, John," he says, the contracted particle is kago in the Greek. Chi, and first person, a singular pronoun, ego, I. It marks this transition to a new witness in the epilogue. And it's somewhat remarkable to find John, the Apostle John's name here included. I mean, it's not uncommon in ancient literary, epistolary literature. In fact, you see evidence of it all over the New Testament, right? The Apostle Paul puts his own names to his letters. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. That's like the commercial for the political, candidate that says at the end of the commercial, "This is so-and-so, and I approve of this message." The end of Colossians, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Philemon, verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. It was the way of endorsing what was written. In this case, it was written by the Apostle John himself. Paul and, at times, Peter, of course, used what was called an amanuensis, right? That was a secretary, an administrative assistant who would transcribe the dictated letter. When need arose, they added their own signature to the document for the sake of authenticity. This is me, right? This is the guarantee that this is legit. In a similar sort of way, the prophet Daniel does this. He inserts his name to indicate that the recorded visions were his. Now, why then is this so remarkable for John? Well, because if you look at everything else that John has written, why, all the other works attributed to him, he purposefully avoids using his name. Not once in John's gospel does he refer to himself by name. He's always the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the son of Zebedee, or the one who leaned back on Jesus' breast. Same is true in his epistles. In each of his three epistles, he never names himself. In two, he refers to himself as the elder, right? And he writes with insider information regarding the church and their knowledge of him, so we know it's him, but never once does he sign it with his name. But you come to the book of Revelation, he does it three times. Twice at the beginning and then once here at the end. Turn back to chapter 1 for a minute. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the normal greeting of a New Testament letter. Verse 9 and through 11, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches. Now you come to chapter 22, verse 8, and he brings to a conclusion this book, and he testifies that this is what he saw and heard as he signs it with his own name. Again, the addition of his name is uncharacteristic of John, so it points to something else going on behind the scenes. We'll talk about it more next week when we look at verses 18 and 19, but it points to what would seem to be a challenge to his authority in the churches in Asia Minor. Why else would he need to put his name and address to it? John on Patmos. Right, there was a growing tide of resistance to his prophetic authority, right? A tide which he had to quell by putting his name on the now completed document of Revelation. And not only does he put his name on it, but he testifies that these are the things that he heard and saw. So this is eyewitness testimony. The things that were showed to me and I heard. Right? This is not from a whistleblower with secondhand information, right? It is from the man himself. Right? He viewed these things with his own eyes. He heard these things with his own ears, right? Though in a prophetic state as he was. Now, John is fond of making these comments on eyewitness testimony. We see it throughout his other writings, right? Turning back to the prologue of John's gospel, he said in John 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw it, right? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. At the foot of the cross, right, at the confirmation of Jesus' death, John says, chapter 19, verse 35, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. I was there, right? I saw him die. And he was fully dead. He stresses his eyewitness perspective in the epilogue to John's gospel. Chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, and he wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Right? I'm a first-hand witness to what I am writing. Comes out even more forcefully in the first epistle. Go ahead and turn there. John's first epistle. Keep your finger in Revelation 22 and turn back a couple of pages to his first epistle. Look at how it opens. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, he just pours it on there. And of course, he's dealing with a specific problem facing the churches of Asia Minor, the problem of Gnosticism, which was beginning to take shape. It was a mixture of Christianity and Greek philosophy, and the central tenet being that the divine Christ did not come in the flesh. That is what John is reacting to in these verses in 1 John. He's stating in no uncertain terms that no, he did come in the flesh, right? God became man and was manifested to us, and we saw him and we heard him and we touched him, right? We touched the eternal one. And the Apostle John himself he's saying we were firsthand witnesses of this. And this is what he's saying in Revelation 22, verse 8. I am the witness to what I heard and saw. Let me think of that. Boy, you know, that moment in incarnational history, right? In the first epistle where John says, I was there, right? I'm telling you so that you can believe it also and have life in his name. And I'm telling you now that this is what I saw from the angel that revealed it to me. This is what I heard about the future, about his experience of these things. 22, verse 8. So what exactly are these things that he is referring to? Well, given the emphasis we placed on this book last week, right, and so far this week, right, you might be inclined that they refer back to the book as a whole. After all, this is the way we've outlined these closing verses of the epilogue, but actually it doesn't refer to that. The overall book, it pertains more particularly to the vision of the New Jerusalem beginning in 21 verse 9 all the way through 22 verse 5. It pertains to that section that serves to close the visionary experience of John. But don't let that little juxtaposition of subject matter bother you, because the vision of the New Jerusalem is the final portion of the book, and as such, his testimony does double duty here. The overall point being made is that the revelation of the New Jerusalem was not just a figment of his overactive imagination. It wasn't just him taking creative license here. It was the product of what he heard and saw. If you got a beef about that, take that up with the angel. Take that up with Jesus, who gave it to the angel, but not John. Right? It was the product of the vision he received from God via the angel before him. And he was just the man who wrote it down, right? Even giving it the utmost attention to detail. Now, if this is a bit confusing, just follow me for a second and you'll see what's going on here. John's reaction in verse 8 and the angel's reaction in verse 9 are almost identical to the parallel vision of the harlot in chapter 19. Turn back to chapter 19 for a minute. Remember, the vision of the harlot occupied chapter 17, verse 1, all the way through chapter 19, verse 10. It was sandwiched right between the introduction of the seventh bowl at the end of chapter 16 and the first scene of the seventh bowl beginning in chapter 19, verse 11 and continuing all the way through its eight scenes to chapter 21, verse 8. As the visions of the harlot and the bride have nearly identical introductions, we talked about that, so too they have nearly identical conclusions. The conclusion to the harlot vision is in 19, verse 9 and 10. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John does the same thing in chapter 22, doesn't he? Chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. And when I heard this, I fell down to worship at his feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. What John heard and saw is a reference to the vision he had just experienced, the vision of the New Jerusalem. The almost identical language in the conclusion is the proof of that. It was a separate vision from the eight scenes of the seventh bowl, and it was the crowning vision at that. So John's testimony is primarily related to this final vision. But there is more going on here. And it comes out in the rest of these verses. John's testimony, remember, is framed by the angel's testimony regarding the whole book. Notice that the angel is still speaking in broader terms of the whole document, right? In terms of the things which must shortly take place, verse 6, right? That's a reference to chapters 6 through 22, verse 5. In terms of the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 7, and again, this book, verse 9, of which the vision of the New Jerusalem is just the final part. Of those things, the angel says they are faithful and true, verse 6. So pairing these two things together, John's testimony to the final bit, right, and the angel's testimony to the whole of it, John's testimony is lifted to higher ground. Right? With the visionary experience now complete, he has recorded only what he has personally heard and saw. Both in the final bit of the vision of the New Jerusalem and obviously in the rest of the document as well. So again, it does double duty here. Double duty due to the presence of the angel and his conception of what is going on. Now, when it comes to John's response to the vision, we don't know why he worshiped the angel, but he did. Right? This was a no-no, right? He'd been rebuked for this before in chapter 19, verse 10, right? Maybe the vision was so grand, so overwhelming that he just couldn't help himself. Maybe it was the change of speakers from the angel of verse 6 to the glorified Christ in verse 7 back to the angel again in verse 9. Maybe he was just so overwhelmed with trying to process everything that he mistook the angel to be Christ. Maybe he was just flat out confused. We don't know for sure. All we know is that he worshiped the angel for a second time, and the angel corrected him a second time. Do not do that. Right? Worship God. And just to say, aren't you glad for the transparency of Scripture? Right, isn't it good to know that the apostles were flesh and blood just like us, that they put on their pants the same way you and I put on our pants? Right, John wasn't trying to be rebellious here, right? What Christian does when they're really pressed? Nevertheless, he worshiped an angel. And it's not like that was a trivial thing, right? This is the first commandment, right? The greatest commandment, Jesus said. Right, the apostle John is a man, here's the point, that needed a Savior too. And praise God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Again, we aren't told why He responded the way He did. Just that He did it twice. But look at His transparency. Right? He's willing to go on record, right? In a book that will remain throughout Christian history, He's willing to go on record about His faults and failures and sins so we can learn from it. Now, there was in Asia Minor, within Gnostic circles, a propensity towards angel worship. You see it in the book of Colossians. If you turn back to the book of Colossians, we'll just look at one verse for a second. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head." Now, maybe in the providence of God, God allowed John to respond the way he did to drive home the point that worship belongs to God and God alone. Right? To the Eternal One, to the Creator, and not to share it with some created being. Like angels, or apostles, or saints, or Mary. It belongs to God. This is the point. Do not do that. Right? I am a fellow servant of yours, he says, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Look, I'm a servant just like you. Right? And the other prophets and the other people of God in the church hearing these words, right? We're all servants. We're all created beings. Worship God alone. I mean, it certainly makes the point once and for all, doesn't it? So this is what he does, and this is how the angel responds. So with this trustworthy prophetic account of the future now finally complete, it's now time to take it to the publisher. And so the angel says in 22 verse 10, and 11, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." This turns the corner from John's personal testimony regarding the end of the book to the angelic instruction to make it known. To seal up the words would have meant that he was supposed to keep the prophecy under wraps. Right? To keep it a secret, to conceal it from public view. Right? Daniel had received similar commands of this nature in chapter 8 and chapter 12. In fact, turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Again, this is an interesting portion of the Old Testament. This chapter has many parallels with the final chapters of Revelation, but it all deals with Israel's future tribulation and blessing, even the eternal state. And he talks about those who shine brightly as the stars of heaven, a reference to believers, and he talks about everlasting contempt, all these things that we find in the final chapters of Revelation. But Daniel is concerned about the things that he's hearing. He doesn't understand it all, and instead of getting the answers to his question, the angel revealing this stuff to him tells him that it's not time for this information to go public. So just reading the chapter. Now at that time, Michael, Daniel 12, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And the one said to the man dressed in, and one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy place, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said to me, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Well, you see it there, sealing the words of the prophecy meant to conceal it from public view. Right? What was revealed to Daniel pertained to the distant future. It was not necessary to know at that particular time, thus the need to keep it secret. By contrast, though, the words of the prophecy of John's book, though dealing with the future still, are not to be sealed. Why? Because the time is near, he says. Again, it speaks of imminence, right? It's the time for these things to begin. There is nothing blocking their immediate outbreak. There is nothing left on the prophetic calendar needing to be fulfilled before these things can begin. Right? Everything is ready, is set, is primed for these things of 22 verse 6 to commence. And it all unfolds when Christ comes for his church. So the angel says to John, so leave the book open. Right? So people can read it and understand what is to take place and by the grace of God respond to it rightly. Again, the time to respond is now, right? Because the time is near, he says. The need to respond is now, right? Before the reality of the message comes to pass, because once it begins, there's no turning back. When the day of the Lord begins, heaven's fury will claim its victims. There's no changing after that. You can't stop it. To put it in the words of the angel in 22:11, he pretty much says, the time is so short, you might as well carry on doing what you're doing and solidify your eternal situation. He's not being deterministic there. This is not some type of deterministic judgment making repentance impossible for some people, but it is a realistic, though pessimistic, outlook that sees the choices already made by people as the choices that seal their fate. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The word let there carries the sense of permission. You might as well carry on doing what you're doing because your time is running out. Right? It marks the urgency of the moment. Beloved, call your family to repentance now. Now. Tell them to respond now. Right? We said it last week. You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. The time is now. Right? What the angel is saying is that the time is so short, you might as well carry on with your business, because unless you respond right now, it's not going to matter. That's imminence in practice. Push it off. Well, it's not going to happen now. I still got a couple of days. I don't feel like it right now. The time to respond is now. Well, listen, beloved, we can't play God in people's life. Right? We don't know what the Lord is doing and when He's doing it. Right? We can't see into the heart. We don't know the timing of things. So we must keep at it. Right? Praying for them, ministering the truth to people, right, in an appropriate way, and urging them to respond now. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. So we must continue to call for repentance, right? And realize that door of repentance will remain open only until He comes. And then the judgment of chapter 6 through 22, verse 5, will commence. Once it starts, it's too late. Right? God's judgment will have already begun. And this brings us then to the third and final testimony of the epilogue, the testimony of Jesus. And it basically stretches here all the way to the end of the chapter. Begins with a really kind of an abrupt response by Christ, an inspired interruption, if you will, with respect to the two states marked out by the angel in verse 11. This is the glorified Christ adding His two cents to the need of the moment. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now again, I take it that the Lord's testimony here extends all the way into verse 20. So if you have a red letter Bible, it should include everything from verse 12 through verse 20. That would include the beatitude of verse 14, the warning of verse 15, the calls to come, and the warning about corrupting the prophecy of the book. All that is Christ. Behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says. Again, another reference to the imminence of the moment. Again, you can't put this off any longer. Right? I am coming and my reward is with me, the reward to render to every man according to what he has done. And beloved, that is playing off of what was just said by the angel in verse 11. The one who does the wrong, the one who is filthy, the one who practices righteousness, the one who is holy, each will receive a just reward. That is his point. Now, we've talked a little bit before about different eschatological judgments mentioned in the Bible. We won't rehash that today, but the reference here is to the broader concept of judgment. Notice that he will render to every man according to what he has done, singular. That is not a reference to individual acts and hence rewards based on those acts. Rather, it is a reference to one's life, what he has done. That refers to the product of one's life as a whole. Right? And the thought is not the good outweighing the bad or the bad outweighing the good, but the overall character of one's life based on Christ and his word. As Mount said, it's the quality of a man's life which provides the ultimate indication of what he really believes. It is the quality reflected in the overall life of that person. When Christ comes, he will render to each one what is due. The blessedness of heaven and the glorified state for those who are holy, and the horrors of divine punishment for those who are filthy as they are forced to endure the wrath to come. His reward there covers both of that. That's what he's talking about, that moment in time when he arrives. And as if to stress his prerogative for rendering such a reward, Jesus refers to himself here with three titles to highlight his deity. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Each of those are divine titles. Ending the description of the eighth scene of the seventh bowl, God said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." The book of Isaiah, God said, chapter 44, verse 6, "I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me." So Jesus, then taking these titles for himself, calls attention to his divine prerogative to act as judge. He is the one from whom everything came, and he is the one to whom it will all return. He began it, he will end it, right? It's all moving in the direction which he himself has ordained. He is God, there is no other, and thus he bears the right to reward. And he says, "I am coming quickly. This is my stamp on approval that the time is near." And so he offers the final beatitude of the book with its implicit warning to those who don't conform. Verse 14. Oh, how blessed. How happy, how fortunate, how exceedingly blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have a right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The truly blessed man or woman, the truly blessed boy or girl of this world will be the one who has a right to the tree of life in eternity. Right? It's not about this world, beloved. It's about the world to come, whose maker and builder and architect are God. Right, what does it profit a man? Right, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. Oh, how happy is the man who has a right to the tree of life and dwells within the eternal city. It is a matter of perspective. The blessedness is in the future. It is not here. Those who have the right to the tree of life are those who wash their robes. This was referred to earlier in chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there. Speaking of the multitude who had come out of the tribulation, John says, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. He shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see it in verse 14. He says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, they put their trust in him. Right? They identified themselves with a crucified Savior. Right? They saw themselves as sinners, as those with filthy, soiled garments. They saw themselves as helpless, as sinners who could not change their condition, as Jeremiah put it, as Ethiopians who could not change the color of their skin, or as leopards who could not change their spots. Right? They acknowledge the fact that all their righteous deeds, Isaiah 64:6, were but filthy garments before the Lord, and what they really needed was a Savior who could cleanse them from their sin. And that is what Jesus did. He came as the Lamb of God, as God's sacrifice for your sin and mine. Right, Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right, God punished him for our sin and took his righteousness and put it on us. Right, the believer takes his place under a crucified Savior. Right, we glory in him. We glory in his saving work. Right, the man or woman, the boy or girl who puts their trust in the Savior finds their robes to be washed clean. Again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For he himself is our propitiation. And not only ours, but also those of the whole world. And speaking of the multitude in 7:14, it looks at the past tense. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 22, verse 14, the door is still open, present tense. The blessing, the right to the tree of life in the holy city is for anyone who will wash their robes. We put it out there again. Have you washed your robes? Have you really put your trust in Jesus Christ? Or are you just giving lip service to it? I've been taught this all my life. Won't you commit yourself to him? Again, the time is short. I am coming quickly. The time is near, he says. My eternal blessing is being extended to you. It is free. It is without cost if you will only bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To those that do, to those that wash their robes, The tree of life is for you. But on the flip side, for those that don't, verse 15, outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and immoral persons, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who practices, loves and practices lying. That is to say, those who do not wash their robes are outside of eternal blessing. Upon them only eternal punishment and everlasting contempt. Well, moving very quickly to verses 16 and 17, which is where we want to end today. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I, Jesus, that's the same opening that began John's testimony in verse 8. Jesus now employs that for himself. This is his testimony regarding the book. He started speaking in verse 12, but there he was playing off what the angel said, and now he returns to give his testimony. And this is highly emphatic here. Nowhere else in the New Testament does Jesus refer to himself in this way, so it puts great stress on what he's going to say. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. In other words, this is all my doing. This whole revelatory process, this is my doing. This is my revelation, which God gave me, chapter 1, verse 1, and I sent my angel to testify to you, plural, you my people, these things for the churches. This is Jesus' endorsement of the book, right? This is what I wanted communicated, and it is now complete. Interesting little note here. Actually, there are many interesting things about this chapter, but maybe we'll come back to it again. But Jesus ends his testimony proper with two messianic references. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Both of those are messianic references. And they're references to the Davidic kingdom, obviously. They point to his authority to implement the eternal Davidic kingdom. But the first one here is oddly phrased, right? In chapter 5, verse 5, he's called the root of David. And that is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where Isaiah says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In Isaiah, it is a reference to his descent from the Davidic line. But here, he is called the root and offspring of David. The word offspring picks up the messianic sense of Isaiah 11, verse 1, but the word root points to something new. It points to his beginning of the Davidic line. In other words, he is the God who planned it and promised it. And he is also the one to bring it to pass, because he is its fulfillment. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And the root, he says, and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. This is his stamp of approval. And in response to this awesome truth, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. first glance, that verse might seem like an all-out invitation for people to respond. But there is a question regarding the recipient of the words, come. Many take it as a reference to those reading the book who have not yet made a decision for Christ. There is that here. But that's not how it begins. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Where else in the immediate context does that word come up? Right? It's the dominant theme of the chapter, is it not? Verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, yes, answering the call, I am coming quickly. The reference is to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Right? Come, Lord Jesus, you promised you're coming, come. Right? That is the heartbeat of the church as well. Right? And let the one who hears in the churches say, come. Right? We want the Lord to come, right? We want Christ to be exalted, and we want to enjoy the blessings of His reign, right? We all want that, don't we? Don't we want the fruit of eternity, that which is eternal, to come to fruition? Of course we do, if we're thinking right. So the call is for Him to come. And based on that invitation for Christ to come, the final invitation goes out by Christ Himself. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take a drink of the water of life without cost come. Don't you see He's making this final plea? Come. I'm coming quickly. The church is praying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And He puts out His hands again and says, come. Are you thirsty? Do you need to be satisfied? Right, that's the picture of thirst, spiritual thirst. You realize that you're parched and you need to be satisfied. Are you wanting that which will last for eternity? Right? Are you aware of the fact that you need eternal life, that something is missing inside, that there is something wrong with you that you cannot change? Come. Take. Drink. It's open. Take the water of life without cost. Come to Christ. What are you waiting for? Bow the knee. Right? Wash your robes and have a part in the tree of life. You are kidding yourself if you think you can put Him off. You are kidding yourself. Because He is coming at a time when you do not know. And so He says, come. Come to me, right? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. This past week, I met two people who needed rest. One knew it, and one didn't. But everything about this guy's life shows how desperate he needs Christ. Come. Come to Christ. Don't put Him off. And all God's people said, come, amen? Come. Come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for the truth of Your word and the truth of this book of Revelation that we've had the privilege to study. Thank You for even the hard bits that we get to look at and do our best to make sense of. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand the sense of it and to work until we do. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life eternal, the privilege to eat of the tree of life and know eternal blessing. We'd never be able to make that happen for ourselves. But we bless you for providing a Savior, a Lamb, in whose blood we can wash our robes, in whose blood we are made clean, in whose blood we will shine brightly forever as the stars of heaven. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies and your grace upon us. Lord, we pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, do not let them put you off. Do not let them rest. Do not let them be complacent. Do not let them be apathetic. Lord, help them see all that you are offering. Lord, pique their interest with eternal satisfaction. Let them see the glories of Christ and respond to his authoritative offer of coming to the water of life and taking a sip. Lord, we commit each and every person to you. Again, we pray for any that might not know you, that you would be at work in their heart today. For those of us who do, I pray that we would live in light of your imminent return, that it would be our heartbeat indeed to see your face, that we would be watching and waiting for your return. And we pray, Lord, as we enjoy that prospect, that our lives would reflect the holy position that you have placed us in. Lord, we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.